So we're in the last day of Hanukkah, and the last day of Hanukkah is the most auspicious day of Hanukkah. It's called Zot Chanukat HaMizbeach. It's the last day, and our sages say that it includes all the days of Hanukkah in it, like the last day of Sukkot, like Hoshana Rabbah. It's the last one, and we see that most of the holidays are 7 days, like Pesach and Sukkot, and then the eighth day is the addition, is the extra. And we see in Hanukkah that in this day we light all 8 candles. The first day, 1 candle, 2 day, 2 candles, and so forth. But on the 8th day, we light the entire menorah, everything is full. So, for many different reasons, is the most auspicious day of Hanukkah. I mentioned before that the siyum, the gemara kapara, the end of our kapara, is on Hanukkah. I don't want to repeat. I'm good, thank you. No, I'm good, thank you. And I taught about it in 2 classes last week about Hanukkah. I don't want to repeat it. You can go online and look at it. And I gave all the sources and explanations how we know that the last day of Hanukkah is the end of our atonement from Yom Kippur before. It's a very auspicious time. We know from many different sages that they made a very big thing. In some Hasidic groups, they make a very big tish, a very big party, a meal on the last day of Hanukkah. But since it's the last day of Hanukkah, and the last 3 weeks, all we spoke about is Hanukkah. Because Hanukkah is a very, very Meshichisti holiday. Meshichisti in the concept that it's a very Geulodic holiday. Because when Mashiach is going to come very soon, we know that all the holidays are going to be cancelled. The only 2 holidays we're going to celebrate is Hanukkah and Purim. And at some point, we know that all the mitzvot are going to be cancelled. And of course, there's an argument in Chazal if it's going to happen right when Mashiach is going to come, after Mashiach is going to come, after Tchiyat HaMetim, after Olam Haba. But we know at some point, La'atid Lavo mitzvot itbatlo. We're not going to have the mitzvot anymore. We spoke about it in other classes, why and how. I don't want to repeat it. But Chanukah is a very, very Meshichist holiday. Meshichist, I'm talking about, not Meshichist in what some of you might think. I'm talking about, it's very connected to Mashiach. It's very connected to the time of Mashiach. And the whole concept of it has a very basic teachings in the concept of Mashiach. So, since it's such an auspicious day, and it's the last day of Hanukkah, and then we're going back into our regular schedule. So we spoke about so many different things. What is Hanukkah, and how is that applying to my life, and how can I take the wisdom of Hanukkah and use it to my life? And we talked about in the last 3 weeks, Baruch Hashem, about we dissected the holiday. But there's one big question that a lot of people ask, and how come on all the holidays we eat? I mean, it's kind of a joke. And there's even a story that there was once a very rich man, and he had a custom that every time after Shabbat meal, after the Shabbat prayer and on Friday night in the shul, he would look for somebody to take home with him as a guest. That was his thing. He would look for who to take as a guest home. Okay, he walks out of the shul, and he sees Hershele, a very poor man, sitting outside. And he's like, do you want to come and eat by me? He's like, of course. He takes him home, and a beautiful fancy table. And this rich man has this beautiful challah next to him. And he cuts himself a piece of the challah, and he eats. And then he gives this Hershele, this poor man, a little piece of a dry black bread from like a couple days ago. And he gives him this stinky bread. And this rich man takes a big piece of the challah. He dips it in the soup, soaks the challah in the soup, eats the challah, and does it again and again and again. At some point, he finishes the soup by dipping the challah in the soup. Okay. He turns over to Hershele and he tells him, tell me, I have a question for you. How come when Hashem wanted to open the Yam Suf, to split the Yam Suf, for the Jews to go through it, why do such a weird miracle? Couldn't Hashem take a piece of challah, like I just did, dip it in the ocean, and slowly, slowly dry up the Yam Suf? Couldn't Hashem do that? So Hershela tells him, no, he couldn't. It was Pesach. There wasn't any challahs. So we see that in all the holidays that we have, it's around food. I mean, there's a joke about our religion that in history, somebody wanted to kill us, Hashem made a miracle, let's eat. That's how all our holidays are. Somebody wanted to kill us, Hashem saved the day, let's make a feast. Somebody once sent me this funny sticker that it says on our holidays, one holiday we feast, then we fast, then we feast, then we fast, and that's what our religion is about. Eating and fasting, eating and fasting. And we see that Bemet, in any holiday, there's some type of food involved there. If it's Pesach, then we eat matzahs. On Shavuot, we have to have a meal. We're actually obligated in eating meat, and then we commemorate and we eat cheeses and cheesecakes and on Rosh Hashanah, it's all about all the simanim. We have to eat the pomegranate and the head of the fish, and all the holidays we have to eat, and then we have to make a meal. Even in Purim. Purim, one of the mitzvot is doing a seuda, a meal. And the only holiday that we're not around food is Hanukkah. I mean, we have donuts, and we have the latkes, but we're not obligated. I mean, if I did not eat on Hanukkah a sufganiya, I still celebrated the holiday. I'm not obligated in eating a donut. I can pass the holiday without any donuts. But if comes Purim and I did not make a feast, that's Souda, that's part of the mitzvot. I have four mitzvot on Purim. Comes a Yom Tov, a festival, I have to have a Souda at Yom Tov. Hanukkah, I'm not obligated in eating a latke or these gold coins. The holiday is not about food. So of course there's a very big question, why this holiday, there's no food to eat. All the rest of the holidays, we commemorate with eating, with chewing. This holiday, I'm on a diet. Which is the funniest thing, is it because we're not obligated and we stuff ourselves with the donuts. And then we really need to do a diet. But to understand why this holiday has nothing to do with food, is first we have to understand what really happened at the time. Why is it a different holiday? Because in really in all of the holidays, somebody wanted to kill us. Paro, he wanted to slave us and kill us. And in Purim, Haman wanted to kill us. And in all the situations, we were facing extinction. And in Hanukkah, we weren't facing extinction. The Greeks did not want to kill us. They conquered Yerushalayim. They didn't come to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. You know, all the rest of the stories, they came to destroy Beit HaMikdash. Alexander that came and conquered Yerushalayim, he didn't want to destroy Yerushalayim. Lehefech, they made it even more beautiful. They made it a big city. They contributed to the city. They did not have on the agenda to kill us. So in all the situations, our enemies wanted to kill us. In the time of Hanukkah, they did not want to kill us. They just wanted to do one action that is called Lehashkicham Toratecha. They did not want us to have any connection to the Torah. They said, keep your Beit HaMikdash, follow your Torah, learn your Torah, we're into wisdom, just don't connect it to the Kadosh Baruch Hu. And that was their thing. That's why we read in the Nosach, when we add in Shmona Esrei, and when we add when we're benching, it says that they wanted to Lashkicham Toratecha. They wanted us to not believe in the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Now, when our sages saw the miracle of Hanukkah, they didn't right away make a holiday out of it. The first year, there wasn't a holiday. Only the next year, when they saw in their Ruach HaKodesh that the godly light came back again, this Heara, this godly revelation came back again, they were like, we recognize that this is something that repeats itself. Because holiday, in the word in Hebrew for holiday is Chag. Chag comes from the word in Hebrew lachug, to go in a circle. In Hebrew, the words have a meaning. In English, a holiday, I don't know what's the meaning behind the actual word, but in Hebrew, the word holiday is chag, because it goes in a circle, lachug, and then something happens on a specific day, and like a Black Friday once a year, excuse me?
Holiday,
maybe. But in Hebrew, the word chag is because it repeats itself. So the sages saw that there's a certain godly light that came back the same, exact same shine the year later. So they made a holiday out of it. And then they came to compile the blessings that we had to add. Now, Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the sages at the time, there weren't a bunch of politicians sitting in the cabinet and saying, okay, what should we add for the davening? Let's throw in some words there. There wasn't a cabinet in the Knesset. These were holy people that in their Ruach HaKodesh, every word that we added to our prayer has a meaning to it. So we add a few words that one might say they don't make much of a sense. Now, unfortunately, when we follow rules, we just follow it like a herd. Very few people actually take the words and say, let me understand what's in these words. Very few people actually open the Siddur and say, I want to understand what are these words. Because we say, Va'al HaNisim, Va'al HaGvurot, Va'al HaPurkan, and then we start going through, there's a whole description. Most people just zoom through it, and very few people stop to say, wait a minute, somebody very special put these words together, must be some reason behind it. So we mentioned three actions out of many that happened in the miracle of Chanukah. Now one of them is called Chuot. Va'al HaChuot, Va'al HaNiflot, Va'al HaNisim. These are the three actions that we mentioned. I mean, there's other actions, but we emphasize three things: Chuot, Niflot, and Nisim. And when we sing the famous songs of Va'al HaNisim, we say Va'al HaChuot, Va'al HaNiflot, Shasita Im Avoteinu, Va'al HaNisim. Now we have to understand what's behind these words. Why are these words? Because really they're kind of the same. So really what happened, just to go a little bit into history, is Alexander Mogdon, Alexander the Great, comes and conquers the world, and with the world he conquers Yerushalayim too. And 30 years later, now when he conquered Yerushalayim, let me just stop for 1 second, nothing really changed much. They said, run your show, do your Beit HaMikdash, we're not going to interfere in Beit HaMikdash. 30 years later comes a ruler by the name of Antiochus, and he says, okay, rules have changed, I don't mind you having your Beit HaMikdash, I have just a problem with three things: I don't like your Shabbat, I don't like circumcision, and I don't like Rosh Chodesh. All the things that signify my connection to God and separates me as a Jew from the nations. Because Shabbat was given just for the Jews. It was not given to the nations. This is one of the mitzvot that a non-Jew is not allowed to do. A non-Jew is not allowed to observe Shabbat. He's obligated in honoring it, but he's not allowed to observe the Shabbat. A non-Jew can eat kosher. A non-Jew has to follow many, many rules besides the seven laws of Noah. In the seven laws, it's broken into to subcategories. It's much more than seven laws. But one of the mitzvot that a non-Jew is not allowed to obligate, is not allowed to do, is Shabbat. So Shabbat is given for the Jews. Shabbat is above nature. It's basically me commemorating the fact that Hashem created the world in 7 days. And he rested on the seventh day. Brit Milah, circumcision, is above tam vedat. It's above any reason. Why do I cut a piece of flesh out of a body? And if I'm already doing it, why do it on the eighth day? Do it after a month. Do it after a year when the baby's strong. Put some anesthesia. Why making a whole ritual out of it? And Rosh Chodesh, that they really did not like. Why? Because I'm making my own calendar, and you're not included in my calendar. And they did not like that you came and said, it's not January 1st today. It's Gimel Tevet. Yeah, we don't like that. they did not like that we are having our own calendar based on our own Sanhedrin, our own courts. They did not like that at all. So they came in the rulership of Antiochus and said, no Shabbat, no circumcision, no Rosh Chodesh. All the rest, do whatever you want. So then started all the problems. How can I not celebrate Shabbat? How can I not celebrate Rosh Chodesh? How can I not circumcise my kid? So started a whole problem. And there was about 30 years of problems, of constant fighting. And then there's a story that there was a city called Modin, and there's at that time, of course, with not keeping Shabbat and not circumcising and all was Chodesh, the Greek were trying to pull into their domain a lot of people, and there was a movement called Mityavnim, that people who started to go closer to the teachings of Yavan. So they got the name Mityavnim, they became Yavanim. Why? Because they left the Torah and they started believing more in the philosophy of the Greek. So there was a city called Modi'in, and at the place they made a whole ceremony. They built a Mizbeach, an altar, and they invited Matityahu, who was the Kohen, and they wanted him to slaughter a pig and to sacrifice him on the altar. And they called a certain individual, and who was a Mityaven, who was a Jew, and he was about to do the whole ceremony. And Matityahu, as they say in our terminology, he lost it. He took out his sword and he chopped the guy's head off in front of everybody. And that was a big uprising, and the boys of Matityahu, they took the opportunity to create an uprising, and they started a battle, and they won that battle. And it started a whole problem. But that's where the war really started. That's what escalated the war. But the fact that there were thousands of people there, and a few men there, the Hashmonaim, were able to win, it was a very big miracle. That was the first miracle. And for that miracle, our sages said, this is a tshua. Tshua is a very special, big miracle that wasn't expected. It happened like that. It wasn't like an ongoing war, and they were, you know, praying for the miracle. It was instant, and right away was a reaction. That's a tshua, right away. So they said, okay, this is a tshua. Now we added the word ara tshuot. Why? Commemorating that thing. Now this aroused a problem. Started all the fighting. So at first it started with small fights. So for 20 years, there was all this guerrilla fighting between the Hashmonaim and the Greeks. But that already drew into a very big war. And at some point, Antiochus was like, that's it, I had enough with these troublemakers, and he came with the whole army. And that drew them into a very big war. And in that war, again, was a very big victory. And we know the whole story, that on the 24th day of Kislev, Kavdalad of Kislev, they finished the war, they won the war, and they stopped the war, was already Kafei in Kislev. That's one of the reasons why we got the name Chanukah, because in the word Chanukah, if you break the word, has Chanu, Kafei. Chanu is parked, Kafei was the 25th day of Chanukah, of Kislev, so the war stopped on that day, so that's how it got, one of the reasons how it got the name of Chanukah. So that was a very big miracle. So this was called by our sages the Niflaot. It was wonders. How can Rabim mul Me'atim mul Rabim, small amounts of people and against big army? The Midrash even says, it's actually not in the Midrash, it's in the Megillat Antiochus. There is a Megillah, just people don't read it. We read the Megillat Esther, we read other Megillot. But there is a Megillah called Megillat Antiochus. It has all the story in it. Just nobody takes the time to read it. In the Megillah, it says that the Greek, they came to war with elephants. They came, their soldiers came on elephants. I mean, now we have tanks, they have elephants. So because it was such a great wonder how a few warriors are overpowering a whole army, that was Pele. So the sages called it Ala Niflot. This is the Niflot. Now they came, the last one, which is Nisim. Now what was the miracle? The miracle was that, you know, the famous story, they found the pitcher of oil. And we had a class last week that I explained where this pitcher came from. Because this pitcher has a whole history. This pitcher, you go watch the movie, the video, I don't want to repeat it, but this pitcher, the story when Yaakov left Be'er Sheva to Haran, and he fell asleep on the floor in Betkel, and he put all the stones around him, and there was a miracle, and all the stones became one. And in the morning when he woke up, go back to Parashat Vayetze, and he had a pitcher of oil, and he poured the oil on the stones, and he made a mizbeach, an altar out of it, and he anointed the stones, and he made an altar out of it. Well, how did he anoint it? It says that a pitcher of oil appeared, and he took it, and he had oil in it. That's where it originated. That's where the picture starts. Excuse me?
Wow.
And go to the class online. You'll see, because they start explaining how Yaakov Avinu, when he went back to bring the Pachei Shemen. Exactly. That's the picture. He went to get the picture. Later on, Moshe Rabbeinu had possession over the picture. He anointed all the kelim of the Mishkan with that oil. Then it, you know, Shmuel Hanavi had it. That's the oil that he anointed David HaMelech. And then I give in that class the whole history of this pitcher. And then at the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, at the time of Shlomo HaMelech, there was a Kohen, Benayahu, and he hid that pitcher. He hid it between the cracks of the wall, and 700 years later, that's the pitcher that they found. Benayahu ben Yehoyada. He was the Kohen Gadol at the time. He, the Chotemet, the stamp, is his, because there's a big question. Who's the Kohen that stamped it?
He's buried
here. Excuse me? Yeah, he's buried right here.
Buried.
Yeah. So you can go and visit him. He was the Kohen Gadol. He's the one who saw Beruach HaKodesh. He stamped it. He hid the picture. 700 years later, after the destruction of the first temple, 700 years later, that's the picture that they find. So this picture has a very special history. It's not some picture, and a lot of people picture in their mind a picture from silver. It was clay. It's not picture of silver. Mezad Hashem, very soon, Mashiach is also going to have this picture. He has to anoint, you know, the Melech HaMashiach. We're going to have this oil again. So the picture has a very special history, but there was a very big miracle. The question is, what was the miracle? That they found the picture? Or that it was stamped by the stamp of the Kohen, or that the oil was pure? What is the miracle? Now, what was really the concept of the Yevanim? What did they want? They did not care to kill us or not to kill us. They didn't care about that. They didn't want to kill us. They wanted to take the purity out of our oil. Now, oil is known to be corresponding to wisdom. And up until today, we know that, for example, eating a lot of olives makes you forget, causes you for forgetfulness. It's not good to eat olives. You eat 2, 3, 4. It's not good to eat. Some people, they eat 40 olives in one shot. It's not good. It causes to a person to be forgetful. But we also know that drinking olive oil actually strengthens your memory. And not only that, it brings you the ability to gain a lot of wisdom. So the Greek knew that we have something with oil, with the olive oil. They knew that we're lighting the menorah with olive oil. They knew that something's going on there. And then they knew that the Jews are very smart. It's a very smart nation. They came with all the chokhmas. We knew everything way before they knew that. They just did not want any connection between any type of wisdom to the Kadosh Baruch Hu. They wanted to lashkicham toratecha. Not the Torah. They didn't tell us, we don't want you to practice the Torah. Practice the Torah, learn the Torah. Don't connect it to the Kadosh Baruch Hu. That's why we say toratecha. Why? Because they did not want us to have any connection between the Torah and the Kadosh Baruch Hu. So they went, when you're really thinking about it, they did not come and destroy the Beit HaMikdash. The story says they did not destroy the Beit HaMikdash. They came in and started touching the oils. They did not like the fact that a non-Jew can make the oil impure. They didn't like that.
Why wouldn't they go to the wine?
Excuse me?
Why wouldn't they go to the wine?
Because that's exactly the whole point. No, because the wisdom of the Torah is lying in the oil. The oil, if you see, in wine, if you take water and put it in wine, it will mix with the wine. You put water in oil, it's not going to mix. It's never going to, nothing can be mixed with oil. The oil is the wisdom of the Torah. And the Yevanim, they did not like the fact that the Torah is unique. They did not like the fact that the Torah came from the Kadosh Baruch Hu. They did not like the fact, they're like, do your rituals, but don't segregate yourself. They couldn't stand that. And the thing is that they did not like the whole concept of purity and impurity. After the first decree of Shabbat, Tefillin, Shabbat, circumcision and Rosh Chodesh, the next thing that came is kosher and family purity. They could not stand the fact that I'm going to be impure from something and a bath of water will make me pure. They did not like the concept of purity and impurity. Why, if I touch the oil, makes it impure? They could not handle that. Now, I heard a very special story. I have a very good friend who's a Lubavitcher, and he told me a very special story that was said, that was taught by the Lubavitcher Rebbe in a Fabrengen, and the Lubavitcher Rebbe did not give all the details. But in the journal that was written by a certain rabbi, all the details are there. And I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but the short version of the story was that, I don't know what year it was, in the 60s or the 70s, the Lubavitcher Rebbe sent a young rabbi to Minnesota to do his shlichut, to be an emissary there, to go and arouse the community and start affecting the community, and like what the Lubavitcher Rebbe did in starting in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and so forth. Okay, this young rabbi comes to Minnesota, a desert, a wilderness of Torah. He starts, you know, scouting the area. And they all tell him, listen, if you want an in to this community, there's a certain professor. His name is Professor Green. Go to him. If you get to him, he's going to be the key to this community. He is a very special man. Now, this Professor Green, besides being a professor, besides being a very smart individual, besides being a very charismatic leader of the community, he was, I think, one of a scientist in some secret program of NASA, that he was involved in the military. He was a very special individual. I don't know all the details. I'm sure if you go online, you can probably find it, the story in more in details, but that's less of the point. This rabbi wanted to get to this professor, and he tried all the ways. He called his wife, he drove his wife crazy, he went to his office, he did whatever he could to somehow get to this professor. Now this professor, this is like a hotshot person, he wasn't so accessible. Finally, the professor saw that this guy is a nudnik, and this guy is not giving up. And he says, okay, I'm going to give you a meeting. Come, I'm giving you 20 minutes. Okay. Of course, the professor thought, like any other rabbi, that he wants money. So the rabbi comes into his room and he tells him, how much do you want? $18? Here, $18. I see you're a big nudnik. I'll give you 36. That's what you want? You came for money? Rabbi said, no. I don't want money. I want to come and to inspire the community. I want to create, you know, awareness in Judaism and this and that, blah, blah. He tells him his entire agenda. And then he tells him, and I heard that you are a key person in this community, and I want your help. I want your guidance. I want to get you involved. I want you to help me influence people. So the professor says, you know what? I love that idea. I'm into it. I really want it. But you know what? You want to make it more interesting. You're making it very dull. First of all, look at you. Coming here with this black suit, white shirt. You want to get into the community? You look like a chevra kadisha, like a grave person, like a person who buries people. Why don't you put a yellow shirt and gray pants and a colorful tie? look a little bit more happy. You look like you're in a funeral with this black suit. And you know what? Why don't you make it a little bit more happy? Why do you need all this? You know, you're putting in the shul, this little mechitza, the men on one side, the women on the other side. Why don't you move the mechitza, make it a little more happy, the husbands can sit with their wives, and why are you so strict? And then you're making everything, you're taking everything to such a fanatic extent, make it more interesting, make it more colorful, make it more, forget about all these rules from 2,000 years ago. Of course, the rabbi was not flowing with what he's saying, and the rabbi, you know, was standing his ground and telling him no, and it became a little bit of an argument. And at some point, the professor wanted to prove something to him, and he pulled out a book. He opened the book to look for something because they went into an argument, and the professor lifts up his head. He sees the rabbi standing in the corner of the room with a jacket, with a gartel, you know, the belt that we pray with, and he's praying mincha. He's like, what? The chutzpah on this guy? He comes to my office on my time, and now he finds his time to pray? He couldn't believe it. Of course, when the rabbi finishes, like, what are you doing? He's like, listen, you know, it was time for shkia. I had to pray mincha. Okay. The meeting did not go that well, and the professor sends the rabbi off. A few hours later, the professor goes home, and first of all, a few hours later, he actually called the rabbi and told him, okay, I want to meet with you. Okay. Later on, he goes home and he meets his wife, and he tells his wife, remember we read a few weeks ago about these Jews that were thrown into the fire because they didn't agree to chas v'shalom bow to an idol? Yeah, of course I remember. Remember we read about these Jews 100 years ago that would be killed just to do a mitzvah? And we thought that these Jews don't exist anymore. And she says, yeah. So he says, I met today a Jew like that. I met a Jew today that is willing to be thrown to the fire for his mitzvot. And he starts telling her the story how this rabbi comes to his office, and then he comes times of shkia. He doesn't care about the professor. He doesn't care if he's going to help him, not going to help him, argument, no argument. He goes to the corner and he prays. He was so impressed by this, the truth, the emet of this rabbi, that later on, he says, I want to help you. But the point of the story was, doesn't matter later on what happened, is that this professor was impressed only by the fact that this rabbi was not putting his dependence or his help on this professor. That when it was time to do the mitzvah, it was time to do the mitzvah. And there's a story, there's many heroic stories in the story of Hanukkah, and one of them is a story about a certain woman, and her name was Hannah, and Antiochus imprisoned her, and she had seven boys, and he took the first boy, and he told the boy, bow down to this idol, and of course, the boy says, I'm not bowing down to the idol, and they killed the first boy. And then they took the next boy, they told him, bow to the idol. He says, no, I'm not bowing to the idol. They killed him. They didn't just kill him with a gunshot, they tortured them to death. And then they came to the seventh child, who was 5 years old. And at that point, Antiochus knew that the boy is not going to bow. So he took his ring, and on the ring was a getchke, an idol. And he threw the ring on the floor, and he told the five-year-old, pick up the ring. Because he knew that by picking up the ring, he'll bend down to pick up the ring, and by then he's bowing down to the idol. And the five-year-old says, no, I'm not picking your ring up. And of course, they killed the seventh child. And before they killed the five-year-old boy, the mother, Hannah, told the boy, go to the chamber of Avraham Avinu in Shamayim and tell him that I'm greater than him, because he only put one boy on the altar and I sacrificed seven boys. And this special woman is buried down here. You can go and visit her grave. Maybe we'll do one day a field trip and we'll go to all the kvarim. Chana v'shivat banea. She's buried down in the graveyard next to the Arizal. Well, not in front. If you go more down, and if you actually facing the graves of the Arizal, now turn 180 degrees to the mountain, and the whole mountain is full of these caves. One of them is the cave of Chana v'shivat banea. And this is a great tzaddikah. It's a very special place to go and pray, especially today, by the way. So, because that happened in Hanukkah. I mean, she that's the story that I just said, that was done by Antiochus. They didn't want to kill the Jews. They wanted them to renounce their connection to Hashem. This whole story is connected to Hanukkah. So, we see that... Excuse me?
Did he believe that there was a creator, that there is a creator?
They did not have a problem with Hashem. They wanted to separate.
Their idea is that there is a creator.
They had many, many gods. In their philosophy, there was a lot of other gods. Not one, many. Yes. Now, they didn't have an issue with Hashem. They had an issue that we worship Hashem. They had an issue that I'm taking the small details, and for me, if a non-Jew touches the oil, it makes the oil impure. They did not like that. They did not like the fact that I'm connecting the Torah to the Kadosh Baruch Hu. They did not like the fact that I'm connecting any wisdom to the Kadosh Baruch Hu.
That Hashem is in this world.
Exactly. They did not like that. That's why we say, Lashkicham Toratecha. They did not want that. Now the thing is, that the difference between the Greeks and any other enemy that we ever had, they were a nice enemy. They were nice to us. They said, live, we don't care, just don't do your mitzvot. All the other enemies came to kill us. The Greek was a very nice enemy. They said, no, you practice, you do what you need to do. Just don't connect the Torah to the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Take your Torah, take your wisdom, learn it, don't connect it to Hashem. And that's the whole concept of the making the oil impure, is because they knew that if we have impure oil, we can't use it. That we're so fanatic in our belief that we're not going to use the oil. So they did not understand that, but they said, we'll come and make the oil impure. Now, that was the main thing of Yavan. That's why the war was not a physical war. The fact that later on was a war, that's because the Hashmonaim kind of made like this guerrilla fighting, so they had to fight them. Because at some point, they did not like this guerrilla fighting. So they said, okay, we have to destroy this group of terrorists, and we're going to come with an army and kill them. That's what caused the war. But really, the Greek did not look to fight us. That was a very spiritual war. Since the war was not physical, then also we're commemorating the holiday, not in a physical way, we're commemorating it with a spiritual thing, which is the light. Excuse me? Ken. To commemorate the lachgog, lesamel masho. Because we were asking, you weren't here in the beginning, why all the holidays there's food, and in Hanukkah there's nothing to do with food. Besides eating the sufganiyot, we're not obligated in eating the sufganiyot. All the other holidays, we have to celebrate the holiday with food, with the Seuda. And there's a certain type of food that we eat in the Seuda. And Hanukkah, we're not obligated in eating sufganiyot. If I pass the whole holiday without touching a sufganiyah, I still did the holiday. The holiday is lighting the candles and saying Halil, thanking Hashem, praising Hashem. So that was the question, how we started. And we summarize it that all the rest of the holidays, since the miracle and the fight was in nature, so the celebration is also in nature. But since the fight in Hanukkah was a spiritual fight, a spiritual war, therefore the real miracle, because we went through all the three titles, we said Shuot, Niflaot, and Nisim. Shuot goes on the first act that was in the city of Modin. Niflaot went on the great Pele, the wonder of the winning of the war. But the Nisim is the fact that the Jews did not cave under the pressure, and that the pitcher of oil was a pure oil. Because according to Halacha, the entire nation can be impure and still light the menorah. That's according to Halacha. Everybody can be tmeim, bechazkat tmeim, and light the menorah. The miracle was that the fight was not to get the oil impure. Now, the point is that Chanukah, why did I say in the beginning that is a very Mashichist, very Geula holiday? Because this fight is up until today. The fight of Mitzrayim ended. The fight with Haman ended. It's all ended. We constantly have new ones. But the exile of Yavan, the darkness of Yavan, we're fighting it up until today. And the concept of Yavan is Ashkicham Toratecha. And we see in our generation that there are many, many people that they're telling you, celebrate your holidays, but you don't have to make it so religious. And we see it the most in this country. That the country kivyachol allows you and promotes, yeah, do the holidays. But don't be so fanatic. You don't have to follow all the rules. Don't make it so connected to Hashem. And this is the disease, so to say, the war that we have in our generation. Yeah, you can. You know, marriage is a very sacred thing, but why do you need a rabbi to officiate the wedding? Any human being can officiate the wedding. Why do you need all this rituals? And you know, boys do a bar mitzvah, let the girls do a bar mitzvah, let them go up into the Torah. What's wrong with that? The society of today is infected by this choshech, by this darkness of the klipa of Yavan. That a lot of places, even in the United States and even in many other countries, practice your religion, but don't connect it to the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Do what you need to do. We're not going to interfere. But separate it from Hashem. This is the Ashkicham Toratecha. Is to take the purity of the Torah and to make it impure. And this is, a disease in our generation, that a lot of places, a lot of countries, a lot of people will tell you, keep the Torah, but make the Torah impure. Make the Torah not connected to the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Forget about popular, make it impure. So the person who's going to officiate the chuppah, let it be a woman. What's wrong with that? Be liberal, it's totally fine. Keep the Kedusha of the Torah, but make it impure. And all these little things, that it what says Lashkicham Toratecha. Learn Torah. You know, the Israeli government, they learned. Excuse me? Keep the rituals of the Torah, but make it impure. No. Exactly. Taking the ritual of the Torah, but making it impure. You know, I was invited to speak in a school somewhere. And I was shocked that the girls were in the minyan all wearing tefillin with the men. And that's where I was in. Doesn't matter. I was invited to speak there. Excuse me? No, in America. And it's not so far away from this country, by the way. I mean, just see what the women of the Kotel, what they do. It's just to provoke. The reality is, if you look at these ladies, Bezat Hashem, they will do tshuva, and I constantly, first of all, half of them are not even Jewish. It's just to provoke an argument. And I guarantee to you that if you follow these ladies to their homes, neither one of them is keeping kosher in their home, or honoring the Shabbat, or doing family purity. Suddenly, once a month, they're very holy, and they go and read out of the Torah, and they wear tefillin. I guarantee to you that 90% of the tefillin, if you open it, there's not even a klaf in there. It's just to provoke an argument and to come and to take something holy and to make it impure. So this is what I'm talking about, and in many other ways. And, you know, I know rabbis in the United States, I don't know if to call them rabbis, but they give restaurants a kosher certification, and the restaurant is completely not kosher. The restaurant is open on Shabbat. There's no mashgiach there. The non-Jew opens the fires, but it says in big letters, kasher. And I have a lecture online that it's called, Are Kosher Restaurants Real Kosher? Because I lived in America, and you want to count on the certification. In Israel, it's a little bit different, but in America, I can't say in a percentage, but the majority of the restaurants in America are not really kosher. They have big stickers. To buy a sticker that says kosher costs $5. But they're not really kosher. And I always give the same example that my in-laws, they live in Philadelphia. And every time that we went to visit my in-laws, you know, we couldn't eat in their home. So we went out to a restaurant. And one time my mother-in-law, she takes us to a restaurant. And I tell her, is it kosher? Of course it's kosher. And I come to the restaurant, big stickers, kasher, kasher, mehadrin, all the big stickers. And we walk into the restaurant, and you know, me being a curious Jew, so I tell the waiter, who's a Hispanic individual, I tell him, is this place kosher? Yeah, of course, we have a sticker. And I was like, is there a mashgiach here? He tells me, what? I told him, in the kitchen, a rabbi? He's like, go to the kitchen, I don't know what you're talking about. So I go to the kitchen, and all the cooks, of course, are non-Jewish cooks, and I tell one of them, is there a mashgiach here? They're like, what? I told him, a rabbi? He tells, no, the rabbi comes here once a year, once a month. Sometimes he comes here. I says, okay, so there's nobody in the kitchen. So he tells me, no. So I tell the cook, who lights the fire? Who opens the stove? Tells me, sometimes me, sometimes Jose, sometimes Miguel. Told him, but no rabbi starts the fire. Tells me, no. Told him, the owner of the restaurant? No, he comes in the afternoon. So I told him, when I want to order now an omelette, I'm not talking about a meat restaurant. I want to order scrambled eggs. When you break the egg, you check the egg to see if there's maybe some blood in there? No, who cares about? You check the lettuce to see if there's bugs in there? No. You run out of milk? What happens? No, I go across the street to the supermarket. So I told him, so what's kosher here? So he pulls out products from the shelf. See, it says OU. I told him, who cares if the product is kosher? But the kitchen is not kosher. And I tell him, you know, when you open on Motzei Shabbat, no, we're not open on Shabbat. So I said, what time are you open? No, we come 3 hours before to warm everything up and to start everything and to clean. So the bottom line was that the restaurant is not kosher. It had beautiful stickers, very fancy stickers, and some rabbi who, I don't know who actually, if he's really a rabbi or not, gives a certification to this place. So a very simple person walks in, sees big letter says kosher, sits down and eats. That's not a kosher restaurant. So a lot of the restaurants are like that in America. And half the restaurants in Manhattan that it says kosher and all the stamps, they're open on Shabbat. So they're kosher. The restaurant is not even kosher. So we're totally sidetracked from the topic, but the point is that in our generation, we have the klipa of Yavan that comes to Lashkicham Toratecha, that comes in between the line in a very friendly way. It doesn't come to kill us. It's not a Hitler, Yimach Shimo. It's coming, you know, between the lines, under the radar. There's a two-face to the klipa of Esav. When Yaakov was going towards Esav, Yaakov said to the Kadosh Baruch Hu, "Hatzileni nami achi me Esav." One time he was achi, my brother. One time he was an Esav. Esav is the enemy. Achi is my brother that loves me, that doesn't want to harm me, but he's an Esav. This is Yavan. This is the Memshelet of Greek. They're nice to us, American government. We're an ally. But under the radar, it's an Esav. He doesn't want our benefit. Now, I'm not coming now to say who's the which government, who are the people. It's dafka, the spiritual power of it. The klipa of Yavan, this darkness, that comes to affect us. Now, unfortunately, it comes and affects the people who are, they don't want to be so fanatic about their religion. So they want to have a nice ceremony, but they don't want necessarily a rabbi with a long beard. So they'll get a rebbetzin to do it. Lahavdil. Or also to inventions that they want to be part of it, like that school that I was invited to, the girls were all praying in the minyan with tefillin and talis. And I was like, what are you trying to do here? You're trying to teach the Torah? I understand you want to teach the Torah to the girls, but you're making it impure. You're making it a way, totally the opposite of the Torah. So that's taking the shemen, the purity, the beauty of the Torah, and making it impure. And taking a person and telling him, this restaurant is kosher. And oh, I'm kosher. No, you're not. You just ate in a not kosher place. So you think you're kosher, but everything is impure. And that was what the Yavani wanted to do. They wanted to come underneath the surface and to make our oil impure. And the miracle that we're commemorating, that we're celebrating, that was one pitcher that the oil was not contaminated. It was not made impure. That's why we don't celebrate the holiday with food. Because it's not about food. It's not about a physical war. It's about a spiritual war that up until today we're fighting. Exactly. That's why we put the latkes and the sufganiyot in the oil. But the point is that the fight was with the darkness of Greece. And I mentioned it in all the classes before, that when the world was created, the first verse says, Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. First Hashem created the heaven and the earth. Then it says, Va'aretz hayta tohu va-vohu ve-choshech al pnei tohom. And the land was tohu va-vohu, a big mess, balagan, and choshech, and darkness. But then we get a beautiful continuation when it says, And ruach Elokim merachefet al pnei ha-mayim. And the Spirit of Hashem is hovering over the water. The Midrash explains that the four words, tohu va-vohu, choshech tohom, corresponds to the four exiles. But Rashi explains that Ruach Elokim merachefet al pnei ha-mayim, this is Ruach Shel Mashiach. The Spirit, this is the Spirit of Mashiach. So after the four exiles, we're going to have Mashiach. We have to go through the exiles. But the exile of Choshech is corresponding to the exile of Yavan. It's darkness. It's coming to take the Kedusha and to putting darkness over it. And up until today, we're fighting this darkness. This is called Choshech Kaful Mechupal, a triple layer darkness that this exile comes to hover over. So some people are captured by the darkness and they don't see any Kedusha, any holiness at all, so they're completely far away. Then unfortunately you have the more misfortunate, the ones that they think that they're in the Kedusha, but it's completely impure. I have a friend who thinks that they're so religious that unfortunately, a few years ago, after Yom Kippur, that was the time that I would still be involved in the social networks, and I saw that during Yom Kippur, he tweeted in from Shul, a tweet, the chazan's service was unbelievable. And I'm like, are you out of your mind? You tweeting from Shul on Yom Kippur that the chazan's service was beautiful? I mean, this is the ultimate taking the holiness of the Torah and, excuse my language, spitting into it. You're taking the Kedusha of the Torah and you're making it impure. You're tweeting on Yom Kippur. I mean, what are you trying to do? What are you pretending you're so religious? And this is the darkness of this exile, is manipulating the Kedusha. That's exactly what the Yavanim wanted to do, is to take something holy and to make a joke out of it. And in our generation, you see it in so many different places that they say, keep your Torah, but let's make it a little bit more colorful, more interesting. You don't need a mechitza, you don't need this tzniut, you don't need this and that. This is exactly what Yavan wanted to do. This is the most dangerous part of the klipa. Now, it starts affecting people who are completely religious when the klipa comes and tells you don't have to be so fanatic, you don't have to be so machmir, you don't have to be so particular about every little detail, you're so religious. What, you have to light exactly a minute before candle lighting? You have 18 minutes. You can light a little bit after. You don't have to be so fanatic. What, you have to look at the leaf with a magnifying glass and a light? Just wash it. And it comes in a very sophisticated way into your thoughts, and it tells you, you don't have to be so frum. You're very frum. Look at your sleeves are up to here. Come on, you're very real, you're very modest. You don't have to be modest in your mind. You're very modest in your clothes. Let your mind take you wherever you want. You don't have to be modest here and there. I'm almost done, and then you can ask all the questions. The point is that this klipa of Yavan is the most dangerous klipa, because it's a very friendly enemy. It's achi. It's not Esav. It comes in a very friendly way. And for you, maybe it's not shayach, but it will come to a man. You can pray at home today. You don't have to rush to the minyan. You prayed in the minyan the last month. You don't have to be so fanatic. You don't have to be particular about every little rule. And this is the klipa who comes to lashkicham toratecha, to put you in some type of a numb mode. And mainly what it comes to do is when it comes to the concept of Mashiach. Because at the time of the Yavan, they didn't destroy the Bet HaMikdash. They had Bet HaMikdash. Now we don't have Bet HaMikdash. Now if you go now and you will turn to the religious people, not to the secular people, that they're fighting their own battle, and you just will say the word Mashiach to most people who are religious, no, they start getting goosebumps. No, it's not in our generation. No, I'm not ready for Mashiach. I go and travel all around the world, and I go to communities, very frum communities. You start mentioning the word Mashiach, they start getting dizzy.
Excuse
me?
In Israel, for sure, there's a Buddha oath of Mashiach, even amongst the
Chidonim. No, I'm not talking about the mudot. I'm not talking about the awareness. I'm talking about, I go to communities, in the most frumest areas.
Not
only that, they're very comfortable in their physicality, and I mean, I'm again, I don't want to say Lashon Hara about any community, but I'm just going to give you one example out of many. That a few months ago, I was in New York on a tour of lectures, so I lectured in all sorts of places, but one of the places I lectured is Monsey. Now, Monsey is a very religious area, but I lectured in a place where everybody has a lot of money. And the driveway outside was all the Mercedeses and the Lexuses and all the beautiful Infinities, and everybody was dressed real beautiful. And I talked about Mashiach. Ooh, they started rolling eyes. And not that I'm saying Lashon Hara about them. They're very, very frum and good Jews. But they're so into their physicality, into their beautiful cars and everything. I don't want Mashiach right now. Exactly. This is the klipa of putting people numb. And we don't see it in England. In Israel so much, but I've been to many places in America that they're so comfortable in their money. And again, chas v'shalom, it's not about Lashon Hara. It's about being stuck in a klipa of the gashmiut, that a person is more into what car he's renting right now or leasing, if the newer model of the new Mercedes that came out, than to really live in the awareness that any second Mashiach can come. You're right, it is getting more and more and more, because Hashem already is taking the comfort zone from everybody. That's why at 2007, 2008, the market crashed in America. Half of the people lost all their money. And then came Madoff, and then came this, and then came that, and then came all these things that the physicality started going away. But it's still the klipa, especially in America, still needs to be broken, and people are losing their money, so they're more looking towards Mashiach. But unfortunately, and I'm saying it from my experience, not to chas v'shalom say Lashon Hara about anybody, a lot of people are still holding to their... They don't want Mashiach to come, really. Why? Because I still didn't do my tshuva. I need to finish my college. I need to do this. I need to do that. But this is coming only from Galut Yavan. It's coming from the klipa that Mashiach is good for everybody. But a lot of people say, no, I still need to make my millions. I still need to do this and that. The point is that the galut of Yavan, the exile, galut is always is compared to a klipa, to some type of a negative force that controls. We're still fighting the klipa of Yavan. We're still fighting the klipa of this darkness, the darkness that opposes the kedusha and everything, the darkness that stops people I mean, very few people are willing to run in the streets and scream, Mashiach is coming. How many people are willing to do that? People are being afraid to... I know, Baruch Hashem. We get Baruch Hashem. But this is Me'atim Mul Rabim. You know, Me'atim Mul Rabim. You come and scream that Mashiach is coming, then you get... I mean, I made a lecture a few months ago online. I mean, the lecture wasn't online. The lecture was in New York. But there was 7 different channels that recorded it. Torah Anytime, Hidabrut, I don't know, whoever. And so I recorded it too and I put it online. The name of the lecture is Mashiach is Coming, Are You Ready? The video got about almost 500,000 views. And with all the good feedback came all the bad feedback. I mean, people will see the views, they don't see the feedback. And a lot of the feedback was like, how dare you? Who do you think you are? Standing on a stage and telling people and blah, blah, blah. You can't even imagine what feedback I got. Not that I care. It doesn't affect me. But this is Me'atim Mul Rabim. Very few people have the courage to stand out and say to other people, Mashiach is coming. Wake up. And when you come and say that, people say, oh, Mishugaim, they're crazy, talking about Mashiach. Lat lat, we're getting there. We slowly, slowly, the Me'atim Mul Rabim is becoming more Rabim than Me'atim. But unfortunately, we are still battling the Klipa of Yavan, this darkness, the darkness of the Galut, of the exile. It's affecting each group of people in a different way. The ones who are completely trapped in the Klipa, that's a whole different thing. Then there's the groups that are trapped into that they think that they're doing good, but they're doing the complete opposite of the Torah. I know a few, unfortunately I know a lot of people, that they think that they're doing very well. They're doing what Hashem's will. They're just doing it in their perspective. And that's wrong. It's not what Hashem wants. That's a manifestation of Klipat Yavan. It's good people. They want to do good. They just want to do it in their way. And then unfortunately it comes and it triggers the most dangerous way, that it comes to the level of the people who are the most frum, and it attacks you in where you're not prepared. That's why the miracle was in a spiritual level, not in a physical. The war is spiritual. The war is not physical. And even now, our war is not physical. We are not required to jump out of into the fire. Our Mesilut Nefesh is not to be tortured. 100 years ago, that was the Mesilut Nefesh. They were required to be killed on Kiddush Hashem. This is not our battle.
So you don't think that it's going to become physical with Iran? It will always remain spiritual if we...
No, the thing is, that's a whole different topic. I'll answer you in 2 minutes when I'll finish. But our main battle right now is spiritual. Just to touch what you're saying, our battle is spiritual. If we're not going to battle it in the spiritual level, it will manifest into the physical level. Because Hashem already placed the physical tools everywhere. If Chas V'Shalom, the Gula is coming very, very soon. It's in our hands how it's going to come. Either it's going to come in a very kind way, B'Chesed V'Rachamim, or it's going to come in a not nice way. A year ago, I was kind of pessimistic and I thought it's coming in a not nice way, and that's why I made such a campaign and I went all around the world and made these massive lectures and massive campaigns that to wake everybody up, to tell, to presenting people the situation that we can be annihilated any second. But I think Baruch Hashem that it aroused such an awareness that tens of thousands of Jews did such a change that it actually affected the decree in Shemaim, that this Tishrei was such a big tshuva in the nation of Israel, that you see that it's kind of shifting a little bit, that it's looking much more positive. Just the fact that Hashem made Trump win, that in itself is a hint from the Kadosh Baruch Hu that I'm in control, I can do whatever I want. Because if Chas V'Shalom, Hillary would win, we would be in trouble. We would be, first of all, we still have 20 days, by the way, for things to change. I mean, you see what Obama is doing now. He's pushing all the pressure, as much till the last day. So there's still a chance he's going to do something. But just the fact, and I'm not into politics. I'm not taking sides. People think that I'm taking sides. I'm not voting for anyone. I'm voting for Mashiach. I don't care about not about Trump and not about Hillary. I'm just pulling an example to show that 4 or 5 months ago, I mean, I live up here. You live here. Don't you hear the jets all day long flying? All day long you hear the jets here.
Yes.
And jets, metosei krav. I mean, sometimes I hear them flying so low and in so many, you know where they're going. They're not practicing. And every time that we hear them, 2 or 3 days later, we hear that the Israelis, they bombed the convoy in Syria. We see what's going on. So 3 or 4 months ago, it literally looked like any second there's a war. The entire Russian Navy is parked in front of Syria. The Chinese Navy, it looks like any second something. Suddenly, it's like kind of wearing off. So it's like tension. So up until a few months ago, I was like, this is it. It's happening in a very not nice way. But we see Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai gives a promise in the Zohar that if Israel osim tshuva, miyad negalim. It's up to us. Now, we don't need all the Jews. We just need what's called a knishta chada, one group of Jews to do tshuva. That's it. The Geulah is going to come like that. Bechesed v'rachamim. So it all depends on us. Now, it seemed a few months ago that it's not going the good way. But Baruch Hashem, there was a lot of movements and a lot of campaigns and a lot of action going on. So it seems like it's kind of tilting that it can come in a very nice way. But it, again, it's all in our hands. How are we going to do? What are we going to do? We have the ability to bring the redemption like that. Bechesed v'rachamim. But Hashem already prepared everything that if it has to come in a war, it's prepared. All it takes is one press of a button and the story is over. You know how many missiles are around Israel? 400,000 missiles, that's what we know of. Just facing Israel. That in itself is every day we have to say Allah Nisim. Because every day nothing happens. But all it takes is one cuckoo. And people think that Iran doesn't have nuclear weapons, they have enough. They have enough to do whatever they want. We need Iran, as in North Korea, there's China. Hashem already prepared in nature everything. He wants it to come in a natural disaster. There's a star waiting, it's now hovering. Everything is prepared. But this is a little bit going off the subject. The point is that the Choshech of Yavan is that when I came to America and I told them that there's a danger in America, even the Frum people, I told me, you're crazy. You're totally crazy. And I told them, I'm not crazy. There can be martial law. There's camps, 800 camps, concentration camps in America. There's all sorts of things going on. People told me, you are out of your mind. I said, I'm not out of my mind. This is all proof. This is all proof. There's a danger in America. It can be like that, a Holocaust. So this is the Galut Yavan, that even if you come and present a danger, no, you're crazy. That's exactly what happened 75 years ago in Europe. People came and said, you know, this guy is a cuckoo. And most people said, no, we're fine. The point is not to get totally sidetracked, is that the darkness of the exile of Yavan is to put us in a very numb state, is to put us in a comfort zone. This is the exile of Yavan, is to put people in some type of a comfort zone that instead of me focusing all day long on the redemption, on the Geulah is coming, I'm focusing on nonsense. And you see people, you know, people come to me and they tell me, should I invest in this business? Should I go to college, this and that? What kind of craziness? Invest in bringing Mashiach. Didn't learn Torah all day long. Not too long ago, a certain individual came to me in his 40s, and he told me, I believe Mashiach is coming any day now. What do you think I should do? I have X amount of money. So I told him, take this money, put it aside, take aside a certain amount that you can sustain yourself for 2 years. And for 2 years, sit and learn Torah. And this amount of money should pay your rent or whatever it is. I don't know if you own a home, don't own a home, that you have enough money to sustain your family for 2 years, and 2 years learn Torah. And then in 2 years we'll talk again. If Chas v'Shalom Mashiach is not going to come in these 2 years, then we'll decide what to do. But in the meantime, sit and learn Torah. That's the way to greet Mashiach. And that's what he did. A man in his 40s. Stopped his wife. and he's sitting and learning Torah. He has enough money. He lives modest. He doesn't need to live all fancy schmancy. And a lot of people are doing that, because not too long ago, a young man came and told me, it was my dream to be a doctor. Should I go and learn to be a doctor? I told him, are you out of your mind? When Mashiach is going to come very soon, we're not going to need doctors. Yeah, you're right. But one of the first things that's going to happen when Mashiach is going to come, there's not going to be impurity, meaning that there's not going to be any more death. Right away, everybody gets healed. The first thing that we're going to have is we're not going to have hospitals anymore. There's not going to be sicknesses anymore. You're right that olam kemenago noheg, but certain things are going to change. No. Don't take words out of context. I'm saying in this particular case, right when Mashiach is going to come, there's not going to be any more sicknesses. So why go and learn medicine? Why should now a person go and invest 7 years in college to learn to be a doctor? Then Mashiach is going to come tomorrow, and what are you going to do with his degree? What is he going to do with his degree? Nothing. You want to learn something? Go and learn. You want to go for parnasa? So at least don't learn to be a doctor. Don't learn to be a lawyer, because Mashiach is going to come. We're not going to need lawyers. Go and learn something tachlis. You want to learn something good? Go and learn something that is more practical. But again, this is where people think that I'm already crazy, because I tell people, don't go to college. Why go to college here? Go to yeshiva. Mashiach is going to come chas v'shalom in a month, or chas v'shalom in 2 months. I'm saying chas v'shalom because it should happen today.
Amen.
But let's say Mashiach, for whatever reason, takes his time and we have to wait another year. Why should I invest now 4 years in college? Go and learn Torah. My degree is not going to be it's going to be worthless when Mashiach is going to come. Now you tell that to a normal individual, they'll tell you, you're completely out of your mind. But the people who are smart in their minds says, why should I prepare myself to 10 years? My son, you know, I have three boys, Baruch Hashem. One is 10, one is 8, one is 5. My 10-year-old tells me, I don't want to go to the army, I'm afraid. My 8-year-old tells me, I want to go to the army. So I told him, what are you arguing about? If chas v'shalom, you're going to be drafted to the army. That's in 8 years. That's what I tell my son. If chas v'shalom, you're going to be drafted to the army. And you know why I'm saying chas v'shalom? Not because you're going to be drafted to the army. Because we're going to need an army. If chas v'shalom, Mashiach is not going to be here in 8 years, then we're still going to have an army? Oy va'avoy lano. If we're going to still need an army in 8 years. So I'm telling my son, you worried about now an army? Oy va'avoy if we're going to have an army in the year, in 8 years from now. I don't want to even think where are we going to be if Mashiach is not here in 8 years. So why should I worry? Sat with me yesterday, a young individual, they want to go to college. I told him, what do you want to learn? I want to be a doctor. Tell me, out of your mind, you're only going to be a doctor in 8 years. If Mashiach is not going to be here in 8 years and there's still going to be sick people. So this is where the world is not so ready for Mashiach, because very few people are saying, I'm leaving everything and I'm concentrating on how am I bringing the Geula. And I want to finish and then we'll take the question. Very few people are fanatic in a positive way, that they're saying, that's it, Mashiach is coming, I'm not looking back, I'm looking forward. What am I doing to bring the Geula faster? So since you have a lot of questions, we're just going to end the class by saying that we're still fighting the exile of Yavan. We're still in that exile. We're still battling the concept of Yavan. We started the class by asking why are we not eating food during Hanukkah? Why we're not celebrating with food? Because this is a spiritual war. This is a spiritual battle that we fight it with something spiritual. And how do we battle the darkness? With light. That's it. We light the darkness with the candles. And it says, V'ner avaya nishmat adam, that the candle of Hashem is our soul. By me lighting up my soul, I'm lighting up the darkness of the exile. And this is the concept of Hanukkah. And that's what I have to take from this holiday, that this holiday is about diminishing the darkness. And it says a little bit of light diminishes a lot of darkness. That's why the candles are small. We're not making bonfires. We're making a little candle. Ner katan, very small candle. Why? Because a little bit of light diminishes a lot of darkness. And if I need to take something out of this holiday is to understand that we're still battling darkness, and I have to light up the darkness. I have to light up the world with my Torah, with my mitzvot, with my mesirut nefesh through the Torah and the mitzvot. My mesirut nefesh, my self-sacrifice is not to be thrown into fire. My self-sacrifice is to fight for Torah and mitzvot. And to fight every mitzvah that I can do, I have to fight to do it. And not to let the Yetzer Hara come and tell me, you're frum enough, don't be more frum. That's my mesirut nefesh. And my mesirut nefesh, my self-sacrifice, is to make sure that I'm lighting up the world with my light. That's why we take the menorah to Reshut HaRabim, you take the light outside. And that's our battle. Our battle is to remove the darkness from the world and to light the world with the light of Mashiach, with Oro Shel Mashiach. When Mashiach is going to come very soon, the world is going to shine. The light that is shining while the candles are shining, this is Oro Ganuz, the concealed light. We've talked about it so many times in the last 3 weeks, I don't want to repeat it. But we get a glimpse, a hara of this Oro Ganuz when we're lighting the candles. This is the light that Hashem concealed, Vayar Hashem Kitov. Hashem saw that it's good. He removed it. What is this good? This Tov, the Shemen, the light. He removed it. Well, Latid Lavo, to the Tzadikim, when Mashiach is going to come. Our job is to bring this light. And each and every one of us is to fight this exile in my personal domain and in the Reshut HaRabim, in the public domain. And this is what I need to take from Hanukkah. It's not about food. It's not about the physical thing. All the other wars were physical. Here the war is spiritual. I'm fighting here a spiritual war. What we need to take from this beautiful holiday, and we still have a few hours, is that we have to light the world. And it's up to each and every one of us. I can't come and say I have nothing to do with bringing the redemption. I have to wake up in the morning and look in the mirror after I said Modernin and says, yes, I have a big part in bringing the redemption. It's up to me. I don't need to be a speaker in front of hundreds of people. I can just fight my Yetzer Hara and to make sure that I'm doing the mitzvot exactly how Hashem wanted to be, that my oil is not going to be impure, that my oil is going to stay pure, my thoughts are going to stay pure, and my speech is going to stay pure, and my entire behavior is going to be pure, and my house is pure, and everything that I have is pure. I'm not going to let the Yevanim, the Klipa, make my oil impure. And that's my part in bringing the redemption. Needless to say, so much more so is to go out to Reshut HaRabim and to light the world and to tell people, yeah, so what if people think you're crazy? Who cares? Who cares if people think you're crazy? You go out into the world and you tell people, Mashiach is coming, you get your act together. B'ezrat Hashem, if each and every one of us will take this little act and bring it out to the world, we will merit to see very, very soon the redemption. Not only that we're going to see the redemption, we're going to see it coming. B'chesed, b'rachamim, k'mei tzitecha me'eretz Mitzrayim, areinu niflaot. We have the ability in seeing it in unbelievable wonders and miracles. Then we're going to really sing al nisecha, v'al ha'tshuot, v'al ha'niflaot, v'al ha'gvurot. B'ezrat Hashem, this should happen very soon. And physically we see it with our own eyes. And Bezrat Hashem, it all depends on you, as our sages say, Bizchut Nashim Tzadkaniot Yeshan Yetzanu Mimitzrayim, Bizchut Nashim Tzadkaniot Nitzemin Agalut Azoti. Bezrat Hashem, it's all up to you.